It's a short reading, but if you have a Bible, we're going to look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. I think George asked me to say a little bit about New Community, so I bring you greetings from New Community Church. And he said, can you say something a little bit about what's going on? So I'll pick out a few things. On a personal level, last year I sort of retired, in inverted commas. Those of you who are retired will know what that means, nothing at all. Just means when you're at church, you just carry on working, just don't get paid. So I was there as full-time pastor. I'm still full-time, I'm just not paid. And we took that opportunity to do something very different. And we, as a church, we've started a meeting now in Eltham. We have some people who lived over in Eltham. So we've started a Sunday morning meeting in Eltham. So we have one meeting in Sidcup, which starts at 10, another in Eltham, which starts at 11, and then another one back in Sidcup at 6. And it's really exciting to be part of something new, quite on the edge. We're meeting in a school, and they've just rebuilt their hall for us. I mean, it was very generous of them, and it's a great facility now. We've just been meeting there for 3 weeks, and it's a wonderful place. And then in May, we're going to continue that pioneering spirit. We're going to start another meeting up in Welling. And this partly because we've just run out of space in our hall in Station Road. So that's one exciting bit of news. So there'll be four meetings on a Sunday. and then secondly, we've just started another initiative, a new initiative called Love Bexley, and we have someone working part-time who's working with our mother and baby group. Because of the cutbacks in social services, the children's services department at Bexley has been virtually stripped. And we've got someone working now with new mothers and toddlers, and it's to support those people who have... who just had a new baby, just finding out what that means for their life, and also help them out in terms of providing buggies, cots, and baby paraphernalia, which often many young or many older families have left over and don't know what to do with. So there is a Facebook group which shares that sort of information, what needs are coming up. And then finally, I know a number of you do contribute to the food bank, the Bexley Food Bank. And just to encourage you, we started a daytime alpha a few weeks ago. And we now have three mums who first came to us from the food bank. They turned up at our church. We have the food bank operates on a Monday and Tuesday. And they turned up. when you hear some of the stories about people's lives, the desperate state they're finding themselves in because of cutbacks in social services and support. It's really heartbreaking. And these people have turned up and they've experienced some sort of the first positive response that they often have ever. And it's great to see they've only been on the Alpha course for 3 weeks now, and I just want to encourage you, because I know a number of you do actually give to the food bank, and that is helping to provide things for people who are desperately in need. So back to this morning, if you want to give a title to this, would be Be Strong in Grace. If you read 2 Timothy verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, it says very simply, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, that's not a very long reading, is it? So that's if we look at that, we're going to just take that apart a bit and examine it. And we begin by looking back, because Paul says, "You then." What he's saying is, from what I've said in chapter 1, have a look what it's going to mean to you. Are there any Manchester United supporters here this morning? One. Do you ever feel lonely? Do you feel sort of persecuted at all? Well, there are some, obviously. And if you know your history of Manchester United, you know that back in the 50s, Matt Busby, who was the manager, led his team to two league victories in 1956 and 1957. And they were on track to win the league in 1958, when on the 6th of February 1958, the team was coming back from Munich and the airplane they were on crashed. And as a result, eight of the team were killed, two never played football again, and even Matt Busby suffered very serious multiple injuries. But Matt Busby recovered. But they had so few players left that they plummeted in the league. They almost folded as a club because they just couldn't win any matches. But then Busby recovered and oversaw one of the most amazing, astonishing turnarounds in sporting history. He raised up so many world-class players that United didn't just survive the disaster, but in the next 10 years, they won the league title twice, the FA Cup and the European Cup. But in a similar way, Paul looks back into chapter 1, or tells Timothy to look back what he wrote in chapter 1, and he wrote this letter. This is the final letter he wrote in the New Testament, and he wrote it on death row. Basically, he was in a Roman prison. James and Peter, his closest workers and leaders, had already been killed, along with many of Paul's friends in the Nero persecution. His team was decimated, and he was next. In the place where Paul was incarcerated was probably the Marmatine prison, which is in the northwest corner of the Roman Forum in Rome. There are only two ways you came out of that prison. You either paid a hefty fine or you got executed. Overcrowding was not a big problem in Roman prisons. They just got rid of them. And he describes in chapter 1 how two of his fellow workers, people who were probably close to him, called Phygellus and Hermogenes, they deserted him. He felt very alone. The situation was not looking too promising. So these were going to be Paul's last words to Timothy, the young leader he'd given himself to 15 years. It's a long time for a training course, if you've ever been on a training course, 15 years. Paul didn't have a list of candidates to interview. He found someone in Timothy who had adopted his values. Values are caught and not taught, and that takes time. But what was he going to say? What were those gems of leadership insight he was going to impart? Just pause and think, what would you say to someone in this position? What are the big things you want to pass on? So for instance, this could be my last sermon ever. Yesterday could have been my last game of racquetball with Jim. I may not survive till next week. Who knows? So what lessons would I want to pass on to Jim to make his racquetball even better so he can win every time he plays? I can't think of any. He's almost perfected it. See, I'm getting quite on a bit. not quite as old as George. But then not many of us are. Paul was certain these were his last few weeks. So after giving an overview of what the situation was, I don't know whether he was trying to cheer up Timothy, but you know, it was a pretty bleak picture. He wanted to share the big picture. Timothy, now these are the central things. He went on to talk about lots of other little details about Timothy's life. But the first thing he again says is, "You then, my son," or in some translations, it's "my child" or "my beloved child." Paul changes the way he expresses the relationship with Timothy. in the first letter to Timothy, he says, my true child. Then in this letter, at the beginning of the chapter 1, he says, my beloved child. And now the expression in the original text he uses for my son is one of deep affection. He even says in chapter 1, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. We sense a deep affection they had for one another. So when he says, my son, this deeper and tender affection he has for Timothy is used to engage Timothy's attention. This is it, Timothy. This is what I want you to learn. It was a sort of father and son moment. Because Timothy was the nearest thing that Paul ever got to having a son. And so with just moments left, he wanted to pass on some essential truths. So what does he say? Paul says, be strong in grace. Some version says, be strengthened in grace. The word actually means be empowered by grace in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the interesting things I've done over the last few years is to run a few discipleship groups, and I get them at some stage towards the end to write themselves a letter from God. I don't know if you ever I don't suppose anyone's here had a letter from God, but supposing God did write to you, and the exercise was based on Revelation chapters 2 and 3 when the Spirit addresses the churches of the New Testament and lays out some pretty stark truths to them. And if you were to write your own letter from God, it sounds quite intimidating, writing God's letters for him. But it's interesting to see people's response. Now, what are the things God's pleased with in your life? What are the things they would like to see changed? The thing is, in these groups, the most common theme in the response to this exercise is the space they give to where they thought they were failing and where they thought they were succeeding. And it turns out the ratio of positive to negative was about 5-1. They were much harsher on themselves than I think God is. You see, Paul wants Timothy and us to be strong on grace, which presumably means we can be weak on grace. He wants them to be strong. When we are weak, relationships change to rules. We become proud. We rely on our own strength. We see ourselves as sinners, not as saints. With Timothy's future in view, Paul wanted to make sure that he was prepared, because grace can so easily turn to legalism. So we're going to look at four ways in which to be strong in grace. There are more, loads more, but I've just cut it down to four, because you've got to be home for your dinner. So, in grace, God gives us nothing less than himself. Grace then is not a third thing or a substance mediating between God and sinners, but it is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. That's what grace is. Now, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, part of the first chapter, Paul addresses the first aspect of being strong in grace, and that is, grace gives God glory, not us. And in verse 3-5, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then he goes on in verse 12 So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It struck me that Paul here addresses the two great issues that mankind grapples with. First, God chooses us. Secondly, for his glory. The truth is that God has been after us all the time. In fact, from the beginning of time. And this counteracts the inbuilt pride that is in all of us, which says, I'm going to do it my way. So Paul leaves us in no doubt as to who does the choosing. And then he goes on in verse 12 to 14 to show that the purpose of this is to give God glory. So often we can get caught up in making sure we get the glory, at least some share of it. Why did God make us his people? For the praise of his glory. And John Piper writes, the love of God is not God making much of us, but God saving us from self-centeredness so that we can enjoy making much of him. Such talk brings us into violent collision with our self-centered world, where the fallen man is imprisoned with his boundless self-confidence and an insatiable appetite for the praise of his own glory. The truth is, we are God's possession, chosen by him, living for his glory. The second thing, being strong in grace means giving grace as well as receiving. I'm going to read you a little story about a church pastor. A church pastor and his wife were staying at a rented apartment. He says, these are his words, we had to check out by 10 a.m. on Friday. Before checkout, the renter asked us to do a few things, strip the beds, put the towels in the hallway, take out the rubbish, load and start the dishwasher. My wife assigned me dishwasher duty. At about 10:05, an older man and a couple of women walked into the apartment, spotted me and said, we're here to clean. Well, you're supposed to be out of here by 10. I apologized, thanked them, told them we were headed out the door. We grabbed our stuff, made our way down to the car just before we reached it. The guy came out of our room, it was on the third floor balcony, and yelled down to us, hey, thanks a lot for starting the dishwasher. There's only a few things you're asked to do, and you couldn't bring yourself to push the button. I had just finished writing a sermon explaining that because we have God, our circumstances don't rob us of our joy. So you might think I would respond humbly. Instead, I thought, oh, you want to overreact and get sarcastic. I can speak that language. I yelled up to him, I'm so sorry you had to push the button. I'm sure that had to be exhausting. And then laughed condescendingly. He yelled back at me a few more choice words, and I yelled back at him. I got into the car, slammed the door, sat there steaming about how I'd been disrespected. My wife said, let's just go. But instead of listening to her, I said, oh no, that man needs to hear some hard truth. I got out the car and then just heard my wife saying, say a quick prayer on your way up. I headed up the stairs to confront Mr. Can't push the button on the dishwasher but has plenty of energy to yell at me from the third floor balcony. After the first flight of stairs, I felt convicted and embarrassed. By the second floor, I was telling God I was sorry. Almost immediately, I was impressed upon me that I needed to apologize and give the man a tip for his extra work. I walked into the apartment, and he started yelling at me again. I sensed a voice inside me saying, one more round. And even though I didn't like it, I said, I want to apologize. I'm sure it's frustrating to come in and clean up after someone who doesn't do the little things. I'm sorry. I want to give you this for the extra work you have to do, and as a way of saying thank you, and held out a tip. Almost immediately, his eyes welled up in tears. He said, "Well, I wasn't expecting that," and began to apologize. And now my eyes were filled with tears. I think we both wanted to hug, but instead we just shook hands. I walked back down the steps, not feeling proud of that moment, but instead broken-hearted. It had reached the point it did. I sat down in the car, teary-eyed. My wife asked what happened. I told her. She patted me on the leg and said with a smile, "It's so cute, you're actually growing up." See, God doesn't pour out his grace upon us so that we can just feel better. He wants to demonstrate that same love, or he wants us to demonstrate that same love and acceptance to others. And the third thing, grace means being more certain of God and less certain of ourselves. Just recently, Justin Welby, as you will know, is the Archbishop of Canterbury, was speaking about Thy Kingdom Come. It's a Church of England prayer initiative. The Archbishop said, God seems to be blowing by his Spirit to say, pray for evangelism. In whatever way you choose, pray. When the Spirit is blowing, hoist the sails. Don't mess with it. Don't control it. Go with the wind. Churches and individuals across the world are being encouraged to join the movement by praying between the 25th of May and the 4th of June. Emphasizing the cross-denominational nature of the initiative, he admitted he was name-dropping a bit when Justin said, I met the Pope in October, and the Catholic Church will be joining in too. The Archbishop shared openly about his own ministry, explaining, I spend a great deal of my life in situations where I don't know what to do or what to say, where I'm well beyond any point where I know what to do. Prayer happens when we have a challenge we can't meet by our own resources. None of us have the resources to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ. Our cupboards are bare. We have to go to the one who has everything we need and ask for it. Thy Kingdom Come is essentially that in practice. It's the task set before us, not by me, but by Jesus. He says to the apostles, "You are my witnesses." So we have to pray, said Justin. Come, Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who inspires our words. It's the Spirit who opens ears and warms hearts. I read this report in an online Christian publication. And at the end, there was space for comments. And a certain reverend, whose name I shall not tell you, responded to the article by the Archbishop by saying, "It seems to me a bit like a lost soul. There are so many situations that he finds himself in that he doesn't know what to do or say. This is really not what we want. We want instead someone who knows their God and their scriptures." Well, personally, I'm with Justin on this one. I was saved at the tender age of 16, but my problem was I didn't realize how saved I was. How saved and secure and accepted and significant. Through the years and still today, I've become less certain of myself and more certain of God. Certain that it is his work, his mercy, his grace, his initiative, his love, his acceptance that sustains me, saves me, secures me. I trust myself less, but him more. I put aside my own efforts and rely on his. And like Paul, I recognize my weakness, but his strength. And so we go on to number four. Grace is for life, not just salvation. So I came across this book. It's called A Gospel Primer by an American pastor called Milton Vincent. This is his introduction to the book. To the Christians in Rome, the Apostle Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." He says, evidently, Christians need to hear the gospel even after conversion. And this book, A Gospel Primer for Christians, is designed to help you do just that. By showing you, showing how you can preach the gospel to yourself every day, this book will help you savor the glories of God's love and experience the life-transforming power of the gospel in all areas of your life. Use this book to preach the gospel to yourself on a daily basis. Be amazed at the difference it can make to your life. Now, the book itself isn't essential, but the principle is. It's not that we don't know the gospel, we just forget to apply it every day. So, four ways in which we can be strong in grace and not weak. Paul evidently thought this was such a key to Timothy's future ministry and ours. Grace keeps us humble. Grace keeps us standing. Grace saves us. Grace prevents our good works from being the cause of our joy. Grace keeps us, upholds us, secures us, convicts us but does not condemn. Grace accepts us as we are, but helps us to change. Tim Keller writes, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. And yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." You see, we were far, far worse than we could ever imagine. But we are far better off than we can ever hope or dream. More than 100 years ago, a great renewal of genuine Christianity swept through Wales. Church buildings overflowed. Thousands of new converts were made. Lives were transformed. Pubs closed through lack of business. Sunday football ceased because everyone was at the church meeting. Historians and students of revival movements know this as the Welsh Revival of 1904. Welsh Christian William Rees wrote a wonderful hymn. "Here is love, vast as the ocean." It became known as the love song of the Welsh Revival and was used mightily by God during that time. And today, contemporary Christian artists have rediscovered it. The original lyrics, although they are a little archaic in their language, are like condensed soup. They squeeze an awful lot into two verses. It's just amazing how words and in set to song and poetry has that ability to condense everything into the essential truths. And this song does that so effectively. And we're going to sing it now. So as you sing, if your musicians can come back, as you sing, I want you to use these words. "Here is love, vast as the ocean. Loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Ask God to give you a fresh sense of his great love this morning." love expressed through Jesus' death, when grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above into you. If you've never responded to the call that Jesus is making on your life, then as you sing this, open up your heart. Let this flood of love and mercy and grace pour over you now. Let's sing.